Would you pray with me, please, as we begin? Father, that seems insufficient to simply say the words, thank you. Surely our language would have richer, fuller, deeper words to express the weightiness of our hearts when we sing something like that. The Father crushed his Son in our behalf. But Lord, those are the words we have, and so we offer them to you and simply say thank you. Thank you for bringing each of us here this morning to gather now around your table and around your word, and to just stop and meditate on the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, you know us, and you know that there are many things on our minds this morning. There are things happening in our life that have happened this past week. There are things happening this next week. There are elections and other things that crowd in and weigh heavily upon us. And you know that by nature, we will not give our attention this morning to that which is most important. We know that the Spirit of God is your gift to us. And he uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in our lives. And we want this morning to give our attention now to your word, our full attention. So may your Spirit grant us the help this morning to set aside the other things that are crowding in our thinking. Give us minds to understand. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey. Make much of yourself this morning, we pray. This we ask in your precious name. Amen. Come together around the Lord's table this morning. We do this monthly here as one family, one body. We gather around this one table to remember that we have one Lord, one Savior, who has purchased for us our one way of salvation. And the elements that we share around this table are elements that remind us of these rich truths. Jesus is very clear when he instructs us about how we are to come together around this table. He tells us that when we gather around this table, we are to do this in remembrance of him. And so we strive very intentionally to make this service gather all around that. The singing, the praying, the studying of God's word, and then the partaking of this table together should be all about Christ. And so this morning I invite you to take your Bible with me as we prepare our hearts to come to this table and open, please, to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be at the very end of Isaiah this morning in Isaiah 52. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel, or the gospel according to Isaiah, because it has some of the richest, the sweetest, the clearest descriptions of what the gospel is, even though it's in your Old Testament. And probably in all of the book of Isaiah, there is no passage that is clearer about the gospel or about the subject of the gospel than Isaiah chapter 53. Charles Spurgeon was an old British preacher who was mightily gifted by God to just unfold God's word week after week. He is called the Prince of Preachers. And Spurgeon had this to say about Isaiah chapter 53. He said, "This is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the Scriptures. It is the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us therefore put off our shoes from off our feet, for the place where we stand is especially holy ground." This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel. And so it is to this 53rd chapter of Isaiah that I want to turn our attention on our communion Sundays. We come to the Lord's table the first Sunday of every month, and so once a month now for the next 4 months after this morning, we're going to be turning to this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Written some 700 years before Jesus was even born in this world, God's prophet Isaiah describes in some of the clearest terms both the coming of Jesus and the purpose of his redemptive mission. One commentator says that Isaiah's language about Jesus is so clear. He says this, Isaiah 53 speaks so eloquently of the work of Christ that even the inclusion of his name could add but little more to the extent of its disclosure of him. This poetic song about the Messiah speaks of his unlikely background. It speaks of his rejection by men. It speaks of his wounds and sufferings that he will bear. It speaks of his untimely death and burial. It speaks also of his triumphal, finished work. Some of the phrases in Isaiah 53 are so clear and so descriptive, you would almost think that Isaiah is sitting at the foot of the cross writing these things about what he sees with his own eyes, and yet we understand that these things were written more than 700 years before the Lord Jesus even entered into this world. These phrases of Isaiah 53 tell us not only that our Lord Jesus died, but they tell us more than that. They tell us really the heart of the gospel, why our Lord Jesus died, and why that is such good news for you and for me. And all that rich truth is expressed here in a beautifully symmetrical poem composed of 5 stanzas, each of them having 3 verses. It begins at the very end of Isaiah 52. That's where you are this morning. We're going to begin our study in this chapter by looking at this first stanza, which is the last 3 verses of Isaiah 52. You'll want to know that the chapter divisions were not a part of the original writings. They were added sometime in the 13th century. And generally speaking, they're very helpful in breaking out thought portions, but they missed it on this one. This song about our Savior begins at the end of Isaiah 52. Your Bible may have a little heading at the top of it, as mine does, says that this is about the exalted servant. And I want to begin this morning by reading in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. I want to read the whole song together. So we're going to read all the way down through chapter 53. Follow along in your Bible. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What an incredibly beautiful portion of Scripture that points to the Lord Jesus. He's called there, notice in the opening of verse 13, my servant. Those are the opening words. Behold, my servant. And they mark off this beautiful poem as being the fourth song in this book of Isaiah, a prophetic song. There are four of them that are usually called the servant songs. The first one, which is in Isaiah chapter 42, begins with these exact same words, behold my servant. And so these four songs are bookended with the phrases that speak about the one that God wants to tell us about. These are about his servant. God wants to call our attention to that servant. But who is his servant? As you read through these servant psalms, you come to recognize that God's servant is not just the nation of Israel. That's how some understand these four songs today, speaking simply of the nation of Israel. But can they really be speaking only of Israel? And they're really not speaking of just select individuals within Israel, as that word is used from time to time to speak of prophets and kings and others within Israel. What you find as you read these four psalms is that they're speaking of someone else, someone very specific who will come and fulfill all of these prophetic descriptions. Time prohibits us this morning from looking at all these servant songs, but let me just point out a few references for our attention. The first is Isaiah 42, which begins by telling us of God's servant. And that psalm tells us that this servant of God will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by him. He will bring about justice and salvation, but he will do it with great tenderness. It's that line that you may know from Isaiah, that the broken reed, the bent reed, he's not going to snap off. And the smoldering wick, he will not extinguish. Speaks of his great tenderness. He will deliver, that psalm says, the blind prisoners from the dungeon. The second psalm is in Isaiah 49. It tells us there that this one who God is promising to send will be one who is called from his mother's womb. He will bring salvation to the very ends of the earth. But even as you read through these servant psalms, you begin to catch little hints, little glimpses that they're saying something else as well. There are hints that the servant who God is promising to send will also suffer. And so in the third servant psalm, which is in Isaiah 50, you have this statement about the servant. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and from spitting. Now, by the time you get to the fourth servant song, which is what we read this morning, beginning in the end of Isaiah 52 and going all through Isaiah 53, you can't help but conclude that these descriptions, which are very clear and are narrowing to someone very specific, are descriptions that speak not only about nations or select individuals, but they are speaking prophetically about one individual who will come and accomplish these things. These are prophecies of God's Messiah, His Savior. You know Him as Jesus. And that's exactly how the New Testament takes Isaiah 53. Now, when the New Testament speaks of this text, it speaks of it in those terms. In fact, later in our studies, I'll take us to Acts chapter 8, where you may remember from our study in Acts, Philip is called to go speak to the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along in his chariot, reading from this, from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch asks Philip, about whom is this? Is this person speaking about himself or about someone else? And Philip will come along in the next verse, and it says that Philip answered that question by preaching to him Jesus. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. There are 7 direct quotations from it in the New Testament. There are some 50 allusions to it in the New Testament. So the subject of the New Testament is the same subject of Isaiah 53. They are the same. Friends, Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. He is at the center of this rich and beautiful poem. He is the one being spoken of here in the opening phrase of verse 13. When God says, "Behold my servant," He's telling us, "I want you to behold the Lord Jesus Christ." God calls our attention to this one individual. That's a good place to start this morning, isn't it? God wants us to give our attention to Jesus. This is not Isaiah speaking here. This is God speaking here. And God is saying that He wants us to think about His own Son and not miss what God has to say about Him. You know, when you read in the New Testament, you find that God does this very same thing. You might think that people would miss who Jesus is. In fact, we just read it there, didn't we, from chapter 53, verse 2. It says He has this coming servant, Jesus. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He didn't have a heavenly glow. He didn't have a little, you know, you see the pictures of them, you know, with a halo around their head. He didn't have these things. So how will anyone know who God's servant, the Savior, is? Well, twice in the New Testament, you see that God wants to direct people's attention to Him. Both at Jesus' baptism and at His transfiguration, we read in Matthew chapter 3 and then again in Matthew chapter 17 that the Father speaks from heaven. And He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And so just as in the New Testament, God says, "I want you to behold my servant," here He says the same to us in Isaiah 53. Friends, there's no greater subject than the subject of Jesus. And this is the subject of our attention this morning. He is the subject of all of Scripture. Isn't that what Jesus said to the religious Jews in John chapter 5? He said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And then He said this, "It is these that testify about Me. And you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." The entire Old Testament is about Christ. He is the subject of every picture. He is the point of every shadow, every prophecy. It all points to Him. And likewise, the subject of the New Testament is all about Christ. The New Testament speaks of His coming, the salvation that He accomplishes for us. Not only His death, but His resurrection, His kingdom, His people, His future coming, His judgment, and His eternal reign. Friends, the Bible is about Jesus. And so when we come this morning to this table, we are considering the theme of themes. God wants us to think about His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. This first stanza recorded at the end of Isaiah 52 in verses 13 through 15 introduces us to God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is just 3 verses here, but there are 2 themes in these verses that are both sweet and sour. They don't seem to fit together. And the 2 themes in these verses are the themes of suffering and exaltation. That's what these verses are about, suffering and exaltation. The servant that God speaks of here, the Savior, will experience both the suffering and the exaltation. But notice that it's the exaltation that is spoken of first there in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Your translation that you have there might say, "act wisely," or might say, "deal prudently." And that's because this Hebrew word, sakal, is a word that means wisdom or insight or understanding. But to the Hebrew mindset, wisdom always has a result. It accomplishes something. And so this wisdom in this servant that God is speaking of is a wisdom that accomplishes a result. It accomplishes success or prosperity. It's the very same way this word is used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It's a familiar verse for us. You might know it as the only verse you know from Joshua, where God says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Sakal, same word. So the first thing that God tells us about the mission of His servant is that His mission will be prosperous. His mission will be successful. His mission will accomplish what is intended. You know, we read through the rest of Isaiah 53 there, didn't we? And as we read through that, you read some phrases that may be almost startling to you that speak of this servant. They describe his brutal suffering. It says that when he comes, he will be stricken and smitten and afflicted. He will be pierced through. He will be crushed, chastened, and scourged. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he will die silently. When you read those descriptions of the servant, you say, how can he be successful if that's what happens to him? And yet, as you think about this, in light of all that God is telling us at the heart of the gospel, we recognize that suffering is not foreign to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, suffering is the very heart of the mission of our Savior. God's servant, the Messiah, came to accomplish our salvation through suffering. And so through his substitutionary death, we find that Jesus is indeed prosperous. This is the very thing that Jesus said. Luke chapter 24 is the end of the story. Jesus has died. He's been raised to life. And he's walking that day with two on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking with them. And they don't understand who he is. And they're very disappointed because the one that they had hoped would redeem Israel had died. And Jesus opens the scriptures beginning at Moses. And he says all these things were about him. And then he says in Luke 24, verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You see, Jesus is saying there the very same thing that Isaiah is telling us here. There is the theme of suffering and there is the theme of glory. And they actually, in the purpose and plan of God, fit together. This morning, as we gather around this table, we gather around symbols, pictures. And the symbols are symbols of suffering. We have the picture of a broken body. We have the picture of blood. And yet, as we take these pictures together, yes, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus, but we don't just remember his death, do we? We remember this morning, and we glory this morning because his death was successful. His death accomplished something for us. That's how the beautiful poem opens here. So the servant will be successful. He will prosper. But the success of the servant is described also in the second line of verse 13. Notice it there. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is a threefold description of the servant, and it's not meant to be repetitive. It's actually telling us something about him. It's not used anywhere else in the book of Isaiah, but two of those descriptions put together are the words high and lifted up. And when those descriptions are used in Isaiah, do you know who they speak of? They speak of God. Remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah writes there, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and he was seated on his throne and he was what? High and lifted up. The very same words that are used here. So God uses the same words of his servant that are used of himself. Some see these three words here, high, lifted up, and greatly exalted, to be almost like that what you read in Isaiah 6, that threefold description that shows the absolute superlative. Remember in Isaiah 6, it's God is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely holy. Well, maybe these three words speak of that. He is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He is the superlative of what it means to be exalted. Others see these three phrases as speaking of his exaltation in three specific points: his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and then his coronation. However you take that, you can't miss the point that God says, let me tell you about my servant. My servant will be successful, and he will be exalted. But the greatness of his exaltation from the highest of heights now finds a contrast in verse 14 as it describes now the greatest of humiliation to the lowest of lows. God's servant, Jesus, will experience a humiliation and a suffering. Look at that opening line of verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you. I don't know why the New American Standard translators thought it would be helpful to add the words my people there if you're looking at the same version I'm looking at. You can tell that they're supplied. They're in italics. The translators do this to help us sometimes smooth out readings that don't translate very well. And they've added the words my people here, but they should not be here because Isaiah 52 is not about God's people. It is about God's servant. And it seems, really, that what's being spoken of here is the fact that God is now speaking not only about his servant, as you see there in verse 13, behold my servant, let me tell you about him, but now in the opening line of verse 14, it is as though he's speaking to his servant. It's as though the tense of the grammar has changed here. He looks at his servant and he considers that his servant will experience this tremendous humiliation. The father is speaking to his son and reflecting on the bitter suffering that he will endure. And he says as he looks at him, many were astonished at you. Many were astonished at you. This Hebrew word that is translated astonished here is a verb that speaks of an intense, violent reaction to something. Something horrific has happened here. We can get to the emotional heart of this word by thinking of some other words that are similar, words like terrified or dismayed or devastated or appalled. God says of his servant, there were many who saw you and were horrified by what they saw. They were appalled. There is an emotional reaction to something that has happened in the life of this servant. So what was it? We'll continue reading in verse 14 in the second line. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus, in the depth of his humiliation, faced such intense and brutal suffering, such cruel violence, that his face was so marred that people, when they looked at him, were struck by horror. They turned away in disgust. He hardly resembled even a man. Alec Mathier, in his commentary, says it this way: those who saw him stepped back in horror, not only saying, is this the servant? But saying, is this human? Jesus' crucifixion marked this intense violence that he would face. It stripped him not only of his dignity, but it stripped him of, if possible, his humanity. Those who saw him were horrified at his appearance. And you've read the gospel records. You know what they record about what Jesus endured. He was beaten with fists. And he was beaten with rods. He was mocked. He was spat upon. A crown of thorns was woven and not just placed on his head, but beaten down on top of his brow. That brow that already was stained with the sweaty blood from all of the weight and the stress of bearing our sin in Gethsemane hours before. His beard was ripped out. And if that were not enough, he endured the Roman scourging that was ordered by Pilate. The scourging by Romans like this was absolutely merciless and brutal. Many times people would die simply from being scourged. They were scourged with a whip that was called a flagellum. It had a wooden handle on it, and then coming out of that wooden handle were straps of leather. In these leather straps were embedded pieces of bone or iron or rock that were sharp. And the Roman soldier would take the criminal and he would tie him so that his back was tight. And then he would bring this whip down over his back and he would rake it across the back, ripping open the flesh and sometimes even exposing the internal organs. Roman soldiers perfected this form of whipping so as to cause the greatest amount of pain and yet not kill the person if possible, especially if they had to be taken to be crucified next. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus endured. After this, he was taken, he was crucified, he was nailed to a wooden cross. That wooden cross was then lifted up and dropped into a hole. There he was left to writhe in agony and shame and thirst. If you want to read some of the prophetic descriptions of what he experienced, you can read them in Psalm 22. His appearance, it says there in verse 14, probably speaking of his face and his form in the second line or the third line there, speaking probably of his body, was so marred by all of this. The bruising, the bleeding, the swelling, the contortions, being nailed to a cross, that he hardly appeared even human. Those who saw him were astonished at him. They were appalled at him. Friends, this morning, as we think about the shameful suffering of our Lord Jesus that he endured, we recognize that he faced physically and humanly some of the most intense suffering. And yet we recognize also that his death was different. You know, throughout the history of the world, there are wicked people who devise all forms of cruel punishment, right? And there are other people who probably haven't died or who have endured greater suffering and died, but they simply suffered and then died. Jesus is different than them because Scripture here tells us that he did not simply suffer and die like any other human, but he suffered and died for us. That's the difference. Isaiah 53 tells us in verse number 5, and it's interesting, if you look at this poem, it's composed of these five stanzas, each of them having three verses. So of the five, if you take the center stanza, what you have is the stanza in verses 4 through 6, and if you take the center word of the center stanza, you come to the central thought of the whole poem. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we were healed." You see, Jesus endured all of this physical suffering, but it wasn't just that as a human he suffered and then he died. It was actually more than that, wasn't it? It was that while as a human he suffered in this way, something else was going on. And what else was going on was the Father, his Father, was pouring out on him all of his just wrath that should have been against us. Jesus was dying in our place. He was the substitute. He was the sacrifice. And he absorbed all of God's wrath that should have been due to us. And so this morning, as we take the broken bread and as we take this cup, we remember what Jesus said. He gives it to his disciples and he says, "This is my body which is broken for you." Verse 15 seems to emphasize that very same reality, that Jesus' suffering would not just be a senseless suffering, but there is in fact a connection between the suffering of Jesus and the results of what that suffering accomplished. And you can kind of see it in the language there. Verse 14, the opening of it says, "Just as people would be astonished at you in your suffering," verse 15 ties it together by saying, "Thus, thus." There's a connection between the suffering of Jesus and what he accomplished. Just as he would be so marred that people would turn away in horror and astonishment, thus, or so, verse 15 says, he will sprinkle many nations. This Hebrew word sprinkle, nazah, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe what the priest does. When the priest takes the blood of the sacrifice, the innocent one that is killed, and he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the altar. Or something is unclean and needs to be cleansed, and the priest sprinkles it so that it will be cleansed and now pure. Now, some people take this word sprinkle and they translate it as startle. You might see that in your marginal reference in your Bible. And they take it that way and connect it to the marred appearance of Jesus that is startling, and they connect it to the shut mouths of the kings in verse 15. They're startled at these things. But in just some brief reading on that, it seems to me at least to be a linguistic stretch to try to make the case that this word sprinkle should be translated as startle. I think it's best to leave it the way that the translators have left it here, as sprinkle. It's a Hebrew word that Hebrew readers of Isaiah would see and recognize and know. This is talking about the priests, and it's talking about what the priests accomplish all the time in the sacrificial system. The guilty ones are sprinkled and made clean. And isn't that, dear friends, isn't that really what Isaiah 53 is all about? Guilty ones who are cleansed by the blood of another. Suffering and sacrifice of God's servant that caused great astonishment is a suffering that also accomplished great cleansing. And the cleansing that is accomplished by the sprinkling is not just a cleansing for God's own people, his own nation. Yes, God's servant comes from his people, but his cleansing, his salvation is not simply for his people. Look at what the end of that first line in verse 15 says. He will sprinkle many nations. This cleansing is for many nations. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, was insufficient to bring a full and final cleansing. But when Jesus, the Lamb of God, is slain and people are sprinkled, as it were, with his blood and cleansed with his blood, we are given a full and final cleansing. And in fact, in the New Testament, this very same concept is used. When Peter writes to his audience in 1 Peter, he's speaking to believers, and he addresses them there in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm writing to people scattered throughout the regions of Bithynia and Cappadocia and all these regions. I'm writing to you believers, he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Peter's writing to people who have been chosen and saved and sprinkled, cleansed with the blood of Christ. These last three lines of verse 15 speak of speechless kings. Kings are the words that's used to describe the greatest, the most influential, the most powerful in society. These are the rulers who everybody looks to and thinks about. And it says there in the end of verse 15 that these kings will stand in silence. Rulers who always have something to say, at this point, have nothing to say. they are standing in speechless awe when they recognize that the one from whom men hid their face, the one who suffered in the depths of humility, is now the one who is exalted to the heights of glory, and the one whom all nations will worship. This message of the suffering but exalted Savior is something that these nations or kings have not seen or have not understood. You see that in those last two lines of verse 15. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. As they stand in silence before God's true King. Remember, God says that in Psalm 2. The nations hate God. They seek to dethrone God. And he sits in heaven and he laughs and he says, I've installed my King. And when they see the King, they stand in silence. So when do they see the King? What they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. When do they see the King? Well, it can either be in this life or the next, can't it? You know, Paul, he references, in fact, he quotes here from these last two lines of verse 15 in Romans chapter 15, verse 21, to describe why he says, I am endeavoring to preach the gospel where Christ is not named, so that, he says, people who have not heard will hear, people who have not seen will understand. You can see, you can understand the truth that God's exalted Savior came to the depths of humility for our cleansing and sprinkling. And you can stand in silence before that in this life. As the gospel goes forward, God is gathering for himself a people who belong because they have been cleansed by his blood. But if you do not understand that and believe that in this life, you will indeed believe it in the next. You will stand before God's King, and you will stand in silence, and you will recognize that the one that God is saying, behold, this is my servant, is indeed his servant. It was read for us this morning, wasn't it, from Philippians chapter 2. God tells us the same thing in the New Testament. Paul, writing there in Philippians 2, says, for this reason, and he's speaking the reason back to the previous verses, that Jesus in humility went to the point of death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is our Messiah. This is our Savior. This is our King. The exalted one from the highest exaltation is the humbled one to the lowest of humility, is the one who cleanses us, and the one whose good news and message we share so that people will come to understand what they had not seen and believe what they had not believed. In the coming months, we'll continue looking through the stanzas of this beautiful poem and continue to marvel at the crystal clear beauty of Isaiah chapter 53. This morning, we're coming to this table. And as we come to this table, can I just ask us in closing this morning, what do you think of God's gift, God's Son, God's Savior, God's servant? What's going on in your heart right now? Does thinking these thoughts move your heart to love and to thanks and to praise? If so, my friend, you're ready to come to this table. If not, my friend, why is that? We sing a new song this morning. I'm not trying to frustrate you by throwing new things your way, but sometimes something new will strike you in a way. You may have sang the old rugged cross 1,000 times and you can sing it without even thinking about it. This morning we sung a new song. It has rich words for us as we come to this table. And they speak of God's servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.